It is our joy to now turn to the public proclamation of God's word. So if you have your copy of God's word, if you would open, we have an Old Testament reading. I'll be reading the first part of the text from the sermon in Deuteronomy 13 this morning. Then we'll read Romans chapter 2. Please stand as you're able. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, your son of your mother, or your son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is in your own soul, or who has as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far from you, or from the end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or to listen to him, or shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of the open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn away from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. You have written the code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing.
Morning. If you could turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read the first 21 verses of verse 14, and then we'll be looking at both 13 and 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has a split hoof in two, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those who chew the cud, or among those who divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the chiffon. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, they are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite, the falcon and the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. And all teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat of it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let's pray. Father, we trust, Lord, that you would give aid to the preaching of your word this morning by your spirit, Lord, and impress upon your people who are called by your name, Lord, the imperatives, the commands, that you would have them know. And Lord, for those who are among us today that are unconverted, who have not known your saving grace through Christ, Lord, may they be cut to the quick, Lord, and convicted by your holy law, that they might see their need for the redemption in Christ, and he might save them. In Christ's name, amen. What Josh said this morning was right, that the text today has much to do with idolatry, but in that aspect, in idolatry, a very specific application, which deals with the third commandment. We have been seeing in this book the requirement, the formal requirement of obedience to God is a love for God. This was commanded that the Israelites would circumcise their hearts. It was not just conformity to the law as far as outward application, outward conformity, but it was the heart that God demanded from the people, that they love him with all their heart, soul, and mind. The expression of the third commandment we see by way of application in these chapters. We are addressing the giving of the attention to this third commandment, which reads from Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, "You shall not make," or "you shall not take, the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Commenting on this third commandment, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this, "This commandment," the third commandment, "has two parts. First, a negatively expressed that we must not take God's name in vain, that is, cast any reflection or dishonor upon the name of God. But there's also a positive application, an affirmation," he says, "that we should take care to reverence and honor God's name." It's the reciprocal application. We see this expressed positively by way of cross-reference in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. The prophet says this, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." This is the positive expression of honoring God, honoring his name. Job 36 says similarly, "Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung." Exalt the work and the name of God. And the obligation of this command, the third commandment, is not just the cessation of cursing God. That's what we hear, isn't it, when we think of the third commandment? "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," is what you see in the movies or what you hear from pagans, that they would curse God. But that's not simply and only the application of this commandment, for the scriptures command that we must also honor him according to the glory due his name. So in this passage particularly, we see aspects and applications of this command depicted. Now, I wouldn't say by any stretch of the imagination that these two chapters depict the totality of the third commandment, not in the least. We go back to Exodus 20 and read this. We could construct multiple sermons on both the positive and negative features of this commandment. But there are a couple featured here that I believe are expressed as the outline continues to see each of these commandments unfold in this great book of Deuteronomy. So what I'd like to present and make sure this phrase, this command, sticks in our minds this morning is this. The third commandment requires the honoring of God's name in both word and deed. So we're going to look at it both pretty much chapter 13 dealing with word, how the commandment is both observed, prohibited, and judicially punished in the life of the nation. And in chapter 14, those 21 verses, we're going to see how it's practiced by one's life. So look at 13, verse 1. It says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign of wonder, and it comes true." And when you think about that, you think about the test for what a true prophet was. This comes later in Deuteronomy, but it's that. 18:22 says, "If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing that does not come about or come true, In that thing, he has spoken presumptuously. It's not a word from the Lord, right? And they were not to be afraid of him because he was not a true prophet. But as this comes to pass, as this unfolds, it is something that comes true, but not of the Lord. It's untrue, isn't it? In fact, what it says is that he would tempt them by saying, let us go after other gods in verse 2, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So this presumably, this supposed prophet or dreamer comes up, gives a sign or gives a prophecy that comes to pass. You know, broken clocks right twice a day. But the people are not to listen to him because what he's enticing them to do is to follow other gods. And we know that there is power that is exercised at times. We have one example in Exodus 7 where Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. You remember that? And then the magicians in Pharaoh's court throw down their staff and their staff becomes a serpent by their dark arts. But this text being paired with a negative command, something the Lord did not command. He said, let us go and serve other gods. Now, in Keach's Catechism, question 61 of the third commandment, he says, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So profaning or abusing, dealing lightly with or making a mockery of, in this case, the priesthood. A priest has come up and utilized this exercise of divine office to say something contrary to the command of God, and the people are not to listen to him. He's tempting the nation to turn aside. And remember, last week in chapter 11, the Lord laid before the nation a blessing and a curse. And the blessing was that they would succeed in the land of Canaan, but the curse, note these words, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have known. That's the express forbidden practice, is to turn toward other gods. Yet the enticement here by this false prophet is that they would do just that on the basis of an untruth in the name of God. So it comes from a prophet, he's demonstrating, he's blaspheming, and he's one who is among them. It's an Israelite. It's not some foreigner who's come into their land. It's an Israelite. It's one of those who's been called by God to be identified and circumcised as a person of Jewish descent, of a tribe. But blaspheming against God, saying something which he did not say, which is contrary to his written and spoken word. Blasphemy needs defining. Elwell, in his Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, says this, and I think it's helpful. It says, the direct or indirect detracting from the glory and honor of God, and therefore the opposite of praising or blessing God. And that's the opposite of rendering God the honor due his name, which is the requirement of the third commandment. It's the detracting of God's glory by saying something contrary to what he has spoken. And the pernicious and evil nature of a prophet to lead the people astray in this way would bring about the curse of God toward this nation if they were to listen to this prophet. But note, Moses says in your text, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you. So the means of God's testing is this prophet speaking falsely to them. He says, you are not to listen to them. This false prophet is testing them in a way. And back in 8:2, Moses reminded the people, Deuteronomy 8:2, he said, you shall remember all the ways that the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Remember, the formal principle of obedience for the Hebrews is to love God. So this test, like those in the wilderness, is to demonstrate to God that he had the nation's heart. They are not to listen to falsehood, that which is contrary, even by the mouth of a supposed and proven prophet, because the word is contradictory. It leads them astray. It's spoken falsely. They were to circumcise their hearts and internalize these commandments. And he says in verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. But just like in the second commandment, it's paired with a curse. And the second commandment, the curse for idolatry and graven images, was that the iniquity would be visited upon the third and fourth generation. And then the third commandment similarly has the following: the Lord will not leave him unpunished. And notice this, because it deals with the character of God expressed in the violation of the third commandment. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain, who treats the Lord as unholy, who speaks contrary to his word, who takes up the mantle of prophet and abuses it for his own sake or for idolatrous purpose. That's treason. And here we see God command his people to exercise, in the context of the Hebrew nation and their judicial laws, the penalty for such an infraction. He says in verse 5, that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. The Lord will not leave him unpunished, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt. And he continues by saying, you shall purge the evil from amongst you. You shall purge the evil by killing the false prophet who tried to lead you towards idolatry with his violation of the third commandment and blaspheming the holy name of God by treating his word and his work as profane and unholy. Wow. Kill him. That's right. That's what God commanded. Now, the text here seems to double down. Obviously, we would think, well, yeah, a false prophet who speaks falsely in the name of God, of course they're going to kill him. I mean, it's an infraction against a holy God where he is ruling directly over them and has granted civil punishments for this kind of evil. But note the next verse. It says, if your brother, verse 6, your brother, your mother's son, okay, or your children, your son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish. Now, that's right out of Sunday school this morning. The wife of your youth, the wife whom you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly. Now, this is no longer the public prophet. This is the whisperer in the ear. But notice that the secret counsel that is also blasphemous in nature, saying the same thing, let us go and follow other gods whom you have not known, comes within the ranks of one's own family in the nation. Not just the prophet, one's own family. Now again, Keach, in the 60th question of his catechism, says, what is required in the third commandment? And he answers this way. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God, of God's names, his titles, his attributes, ordinances, words, and work. Now your family member, you know, or if you were a Hebrew and your family member, may not set themselves up as a prophet and say, thus saith the Lord. But they're blaspheming nonetheless. And they were profaning God. They were profaning his word, his work, his ordinance of not following other commandments. They're attributing worth to that which is worthless by leading them away from the one true God toward an idol. Psalm 29:2 says explicitly, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This is the creature's obligation. One who is made in the image of God ought reverence him as God, as holy, holy, holy. And the psalmist continues to worship the Lord in that respect in holy array. So we must note from these familial relationships the seriousness of the infraction. It's not even family ties that will spare one from God's justice of blaspheming the name of a holy God. Because God will not leave him unpunished who takes the name of the Lord their God in vain. Matthew Henry says, it is the policy of the tempter, that is the devil, to send his solicitations by the hand of those whom we love. And those are sober words. Satan tempted Adam by Eve and Christ by Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Remember? Matthew 19, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake or on account of my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. This is the cost of following God, is sometimes, not always, praise the Lord that he saves our family members. But this is the cost of following Christ. Even in intimate relationships, think David and Jonathan, who were as one soul, who were bonded as brothers from another mother, loved one another in a platonic fashion. But even in a friendship like that, God takes priority, and the glory of God and the worship and reverence due his name and his work and his ordinances and his word must be held in the highest honor according to his nature. Even one's own children, this should not be permitted or tolerated. Even one's own spouse. And I think this is one reason why intermarriedness was forbidden. Earlier in Deuteronomy, it said that. Do not intermarry their sons and daughters. They will tempt you towards idolatry. And that's what's going on here. One of the reasons that this is so forbidden, or why Christians are forbidden from marrying pagans in 1 Corinthians. They will tempt you away from the one true God. So when the family comes and mimics blasphemy, notice where the text goes, because I think this is the inclination of the human heart, right, to defend one's family. It says, "Let us go and serve other gods," they say, "of the peoples who are around you." And Moses says plainly, "You shall not yield to them." Further, he says, "Your eyes shall not pity them." Think about the severity of one's own family not pitying their brother or son or daughter or wife as they blaspheme God, as they speak against his name and treat him as common or unholy. This is first priority, first allegiance, because blasphemy is such an atrocious sin. Of treating the name of God as a base thing is an abomination in his eyes. "Your eyes shall not pity him," because they've blasphemed God. They're inciting the curse of God against their nation in disobedience. And here's the temptation: "Nor shall you spare him or conceal him." Now, how often have we heard in our own day, in our own Christian circles, that, you know, they have a good heart or they mean well? You know, "I know them. I've known them." You know, talk about your children this way. They have a good disposition. So often sin gets pushed to the side at the expense of preserving the family relationship. And this ought not be. In fact, it's the duty of parents to point out their children's sin. It's the duty of Christians to point out the sin of their loved ones for the sake of the gospel. If you care about your brother, if you care about your spouse, maybe who's apostatized, or maybe you were married in disobedience as a Christian marrying a non-Christian. But what's the penalty for children, brothers, spouses, close friends? The penalty is death in the nation of Israel. They are to kill them. In fact, there's no partiality with God. In fact, the person who hears the blasphemy, the vain speech toward God, is the first to lay their hand on the family member and then the nation to stone them. The first obligation is to the family member out of reverence toward God and the violation of this commandment. Now, if we are thinking, man, that is severe, here's an illustration. Leviticus 24:10. "Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian," notice there the intermarrying, "went out to the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now, his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them." You think about this initial action, this initial response of concealing or sheltering or giving partiality. This is one of ours. This is a child of our nation. But the Lord says to Moses, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God.'" It's the same motivation in this passage. We see it initially with the false prophet. We see it with the family. And the result is in verse 11 that all Israel will be afraid. And you will never again do such a wicked thing. Never blaspheme the name. Never curse God's name. Never treat him as unholy. That moves again from the prophet to the family. In verse 12, we see a city among you. It's an Israelite city. If this takes place, we're talking, you know, before they cross the Jordan. But if this takes place, if in one of your cities you hear worthless men, is how it describes it, have gone out from among you, worthless men, and said, let's go serve other gods. They're doing the same thing, but this time it's by rumor, not by direct observation or something you hear directly, but you say, this city out here, let's say the city of Dan, I don't know, you hear that this is going on, and it says that they ought go and confirm the testimony. Send people over there to see if what you've heard is true. It's kind of like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, like the angels go to hear if the report that's gone up to God is confirmed. Is this really going on? And the outcry of the city had been great. And they do confirm it, and God destroys the city. It's the same thing here. They go and confirm that this is true. Worthless men are indeed trying to lead the people astray with blasphemy. And the people are commanded in verse 15 and 16, again, there's no partiality with God, but to kill all the people and their livestock, to gather all their goods, their possessions into the town square and burn it as a whole burnt offering to God. For the people had sinned gravely and blasphemed the name. And you think about, same as discipline in the church. It spreads like leaven if not corrected with discipline. First from the individual, then with the testimony of two or three, and finally by the validation of the church, treat them as an unbeliever. It results in excommunication from the church. But in Israel, it was dealt with the death penalty. You blaspheme the name, and they put the whole city to death. In fact, why? Because individuals were not doing their due. They were not approaching, and they were not dealing with individuals, false prophets and their family members and those who had espoused publicly. It's gone into the city where people can just without check say whatever they want concerning God. Let's just go worship other gods like the pagans. And the people are not doing anything about it. So God would have the nation go in and wipe that city from the ground to never be rebuilt, because it's such a grave evil to blaspheme and treat God's name as worthless. There's a couple points looking at chapter 13 that I want to address, particularly to the judicial aspect, the death penalty in Israel. Now, Israel was under the divine mandate of God to kill lawbreakers. In fact, penalties were assigned on the basis of infraction. Taking the Lord's name in vain would not go unpunished. Those who would, using false prophecy or trying to lead people into the curse of idolatry, were to be executed. In that sense, if the people did not do that, they would be in rank disobedience before God. They must, in order to continue in the blessing of God, to execute those blasphemers in their midst. In the New Covenant, according to Romans 13, the sword has been relegated to the governing authorities. In fact, the church is not to execute its members. It's to excommunicate their members, but not to execute them on these violations. Now, Romans 13, 3 and 4 says, "For rulers," speaking of this, "are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God," that is, the governing authorities are a minister of God to you for good. "But if you do what is evil," that is, break the law, "be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God." "As a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So the administration between the Old Covenant and the New has changed in the sense of the Old Covenant. The people of God, under the direct rule of God, bore the sword on lawbreakers. In the New Covenant, it's been relegated to the governing authorities. And Matthew Henry also notes on this, he says, he expects that magistrates, having their honor and power from God, should be concerned for his honor and use their power for terror to evildoers as they bear the sword in vain. Now, I'll be the first to say that our government is derelict in this duty. They are neglecting their divine mandate from God to punish evil and promote good, as they're constantly promoting evil and displaying evil and promoting evil. They are derelict in this duty. But again, the church has not been given the authority to carry out a judicial sentence in this manner. The context of each covenant is of critical importance before we move into the next point, but it does not change the weight of the violation of the third commandment. We need to understand that. God will not leave unpunished the one who takes the name of the Lord's name in vain. He will not leave him unpunished in this life or the next. Now, I'd like to flesh this out a little bit further. Prior to Sinai, in Job 2, verse 9, you remember the scene with Lot? He's got this piece of pottery, and he's been afflicted with wounds, and he's sitting in ashes, and he's scraping himself. And his wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." You know what Lot doesn't do? He doesn't get a stone and throw it at his wife. He's not been commanded by God to do so. He's not in the Sinaitic covenant. Nonetheless, the violation is indeed the death penalty. Job's not the first to lay his hand on a stone, and he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." Now, he very much recognizes the violation of what she said. "You're a fool. You don't speak this way." To his own cherished wife. Kind of difficult to cherish her in that situation. But he says, "Should we accept good from God and not adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was under not the same obligation as the Hebrews in the execution of blasphemy, of idolatry, of taking the Lord's name in vain. Yet the judgment is the same. She was a fool. So we can recognize that judicial punishment for the nation of Israel was unique. The third commandment was and is consistent in its moral obligation. Before Sinai, during, and since, it's the same moral obligation. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So where chapter 13 deals with the tongue, the speech, the profaning of the Lord's name, chapter 14 deals with the practice being consistent with the Hebrew nation obeying the command of God, rendering him the honor, the worth due his name. I'm going to look briefly at chapter 14 and how it begins. Notice 14 verse 1. "You are the sons of the Lord your God." That's the nation in distinction. God has adopted the nation. They are the sons of the Lord. And goes on in the next verse, verse 2, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So the Israelites were to be set in distinction from the idolatrous Canaanites. Now, there are multiple ways this was done, right? We know from Romans, we read the beginning of chapter 2 in Romans, that the distinction of the Hebrews was that they had the law of God. They had special revelation from God, and that set them apart in their privilege. But it's also that they are set apart in their practices of worship and in multiple other ways in their practice of how they live day in, day out. So, in the practice of worship, verse 1, it says, "You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." So, both of these practices, I believe, are unique to the Canaanites, the idolaters that were in the land of promise. The literal rendering of shaving between one's forehead is making a baldness between their eyes. So I'm not sure what they looked like. Did they all have unibrows? Or did they just like shave a portion? I don't know, but it was unique in the practice, it seems. The other one's cutting themselves. You all know the story of the contest of idols with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he says, you know, maybe he's not listening to you. And they start screaming louder, "Oh, Baal, help us." And they're slashing themselves. They're cutting themselves. And it says, according to their custom, says in 1 Kings. The second thing that marks out the people in distinction, besides the way that they practice, it's by direct command. Remember, we talked last week about the regulative principle of worship. How the church, how the nation was to worship God is prescribed by God. But also, they are marked out in all of chapter 14 by dietary laws. And those are given in significant specificity here, more so in Leviticus. Verses 3 to 11 are commands for the people of which animals they can and cannot eat. So they go through and you can eat ox and sheep and goats. You know, some of these are things that they would actually bring to the altar to sacrifice. These are the things that are okay for them to eat. They cannot eat camels. They can't eat rabbits. That was actually a surprising one for me. Like, you can't eat rabbits, but you can't eat rabbits. You also can't eat this chiffon, which is a unique thing. It kind of looks like a groundhog to that area. Or any fish that has fins or scales they could eat. But they couldn't eat things like whales or sharks that didn't have fins or scales. Now, it's specific. God's giving specific commands to set the nation in distinction with their dietary laws. They can eat clean birds, but they can't eat carrion, or they can't eat vultures or eagles or kites. And it says the reason in verse 21, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." The reason they can't eat is because they have been set apart. Now, the animals haven't been set apart. They have restrictions concerning the animals, but the people have been set apart as a possession of God. And these laws would distinguish them from the people in the land. You could go back to Leviticus and say the same thing for clothing. You know, the mixing of fabrics, health regulations like time apart with different ailments or dealing with leprosy. But the point again is the distinction of the people, that they are God's people and that they are holy and distinct and set apart. And that's the emphasis in these food laws. They're set apart. And again, this is unique to their covenantal context. Here we see a distinction in the law again between that which is intrinsically moral, that which is binding to all people, and that was unique, just like the judicial laws and the stoning concerning the third commandment. We see here, again, the distinction and the set-apartness was pertaining to the holiness of the people, not necessarily, and I'm going to prove this, not necessarily the distinction in the animals. And we're going to get to the point. In Mark 7, I'm going to illustrate this systematically. Mark 7, Jesus asked, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him?" That means the issue is not with what somebody eats or tastes or drinks. That's not what defiles the man, because it does not go into the heart, but it's eliminated in his past. And thus, in Mark, it says he declares all foods clean. Again, in Acts, Peter rejects the unclean animals depicted in a vision with the sheet. And the voice, who he refers to as Lord, says, "Do not call unclean, or do not consider holy what God has made clean." But this isn't new. I think the temptation to say, well, this represents some kind of a change. But again, the distinction is that the nation had been set apart as holy, not the animals as holy. The animals were given as specific commands on how they were to remain and stay distinct in the idolatrous nation, how they dressed, how they distinguished themselves, how they acted, how they ate. There's this PETA ad. You know, it's got a big sign. It's got all these animals. You all have probably seen this. And it says, "Where do you draw the line?" You know, it says, like, "We all want to be alive." And it says, "Where do you draw the line?" And most people are like, right after the horse, you know, like the cow and the chicken, you know, and the pig. Like, here's where we draw the line. But the Bible does not draw that line. Doesn't draw that line, you know. In reality, there is no fixed line. They're eating the cats, you know. But if you go back to Genesis 9, all kidding aside, you go back to Genesis 9, and God says to Noah, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. There's no distinction in the covenant of preservation with God to Noah. Every living thing shall be food for you. And listen to how this is distinguished further. "I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." Now, if you go back to the early record of Genesis 1:30 in the garden, every green plant has been given for food. Now, this is pre-fall, so I'm assuming without the fall, there's no poison ivy. There's no nettles. Every green plant has been given for food. And now in Genesis 9, God says, every animal, but the prohibition, you shall not eat it raw. You shall only eat it with his blood. So what do dietary laws that were unique to the nation of Israel have to do with the third commandment, which is the question? Again, I want to bring up the requirement in Keach's Catechism. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and work. Holy and reverent use of everything pertaining to the revelation of God, to his name, to his work, to his ordinances. This includes one's disposition to the commandments of God. Now, moral or not, perpetually moral or not, the dietary laws were absolutely moral for the people to obey. I mean, it was sinful for an Israelite to eat a camel. Morally wrong. It would fall under the curse of God. It was morally obligated upon them to not eat a dolphin. They were to live in extinction from the Canaanites in their idolatry in the way that they ate. And you have all of this in chapter 14. But the way that they lived was to be in distinction. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 through 14 is particularly illuminating to this point. Note this. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, or how disdainfully you sniff at it. You know, it's kind of like the complaining of the Israelites about the manna. They give us meat, and he gave them all this quail, and they all got sick and started to die, and it turned rotten in their teeth because they were complaining about it. But God gives them restrictions on what they ought to eat. And you bring what is taken by robbery, or what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So see, the people of the nation of Israel honored God by their actions. They revered his name by the way that they behaved in accordance with the ceremonial law. And their dietary laws, they held God up as he ought be held up and honored in his holiness as they obeyed his commandments. And the holy use of God's words is obedience to his commandments. Again, the nation has been set apart, chapter 14, verse 1, as the sons of the Lord your God and a holy people to the Lord, chosen for his own possession. And the way that they honor him is by loving him through obedience to his commandments. Again, man is created in the image of God. The Jew was not created in the image of God only. Man was created in the image of God. So he is obligated to rightly portray God's image, the Imago Dei. That is his duty as a creature, to rightly portray God's image. And the obedience brings glory and causes nations to honor God. It's not simply right words, right? It's not simply that you didn't say a curse word associated with God. There's a whole nother treatment on that element. It's not simply that you didn't do that, but you did prescribe the glory that is due God's name and honor him with obedience. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, treating or teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." The issue is that God wants the heart to love him in reverencing his name and obeying him according to what he has stated, what he has given through prophecy, through what he has written in the scriptures. But this doesn't end in the Old Testament. Certainly not. Let's bring this all in. All the application of 13 and 14, let's bring it into the new covenant and how it applies to God's people today. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men," it's Matthew 5:16, "in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You might say, what good works? Obedience to the third commandment, for starts. By reverencing God's name, his ordinances, his words, his works, both in word and deed. In the way that we speak concerning God, reverencing him as holy, in the way that we act according to his commandments, living a holy life, compels people to worship God, not for the sake of us, but because of the obedience wrought in us by the Spirit, certainly. Remember, Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, this is how you pray when they ask. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus teaches his disciples to reverence God. Where's the foundation for that? In the creator-creature distinction, certainly, but in the third commandment, that it is due God to be worshipped rightly by his creatures. So by not speaking how the world speaks and using the name of God in any manner inconsistent with his revelation or the holiness that is due his name. Now, so commit to this, saints. It would be intolerable in your homes that you or your children would ever utter the name of the Lord in any way that does not reverence his holiness. Calvin said, we ought to be so disposed in mind and speech that we neither think nor say anything concerning God and his mysteries without reverence and much soberness. That in estimating his works, we conceive nothing but what is honorable to him. So it's thought, it's deed, it's action that we reverence God. We ought say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in this manner. That the utterance of some phrase like OMG would be anathema in our household because it treats God's name as common. Even such quaint expressions by our family members when they say, the good Lord, and continue. And you say, you know, that is not how the Lord is referred to in his word, that it may never be heard in our house. That we would profane his name by treating it lightly or pair it with cursing and blaspheme and profane the name of God. Or by saying God told me when it's not a direct reference to his word in context. The obligation is so high to this commandment, brothers and sisters. It is so high. But secondarily, in our deed, in our Christian walk, that we are walking according to the commands of God, that the obedience that God has written his law in our hearts, we would walk according to that law and not disrespect or bring ill repute to the name of God in the way that we behave, that we might be people of the word and live according to the word. And in this, we see the fulfillment imperfectly, of course, we're flawed humans, we're sinful humans, but that we would honor God's name in both word and deed. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not optional for Christians. I want to close with one final application, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever, to the unconverted that might be among us. Have you been loose with your tongue? Have you let the name of God or the name of Christ slip from your mouth in a way that is not commensurate to his nature? You know, we sit in the pew each week and we sing these great hymns that testify to the mighty grace of God and his mercy to us sinners. Do you sing these words and they mean nothing to your heart? It's blasphemy. The church will not stone you for that action. We will continue to compel you to the grace of God, that God sent his son to live perfectly in your stead, that God sent Christ under the law where he never blasphemed, he never treated the name of God as vain, he always hallowed the name of God in his nature rightly, he never profaned the law of God, he lived it perfectly in both deed and spirit and action. But note this, unbeliever, God will not leave unpunished the one who takes the name of the Lord your God in vain. And if there's any infraction of the law, you're guilty of it all. If you've profaned God outside of Christ, then you're as guilty as murdering or committing adultery or coveting your neighbor's things or making a graven image and worshiping it. So the church won't stone you, but God will destroy you ultimately if you do not seek mercy in Christ, and it is offered to you. Matthew 12 says, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for on judgment day. Let's pray. Lord, we commit this time to you. We praise you, Lord, for the benefit of your word and its clarity to us. Lord, I pray if there's been any lapse in my delivery, Lord, if I have not rightly communicated your word, Lord, that you would utilize even this imperfect message to communicate the perfection of your word, and that your people would see it in all of its glory, your undiluted, pure, and holy, inerrant word, and that they would seek to conform their lives to it and to seek you and to trust your Son for salvation. In Christ's name, amen.